All right. Good morning, everybody. I'm filling in for Pastor Jason for the next couple of weeks as he takes some much needed vacation time. And so buckle up. What to say. All right, so our text this morning, I'm sure it's going to be one that you are extremely familiar with, especially if you grew up in the church at all. If you spend any amount of time in Sunday school, then you will no doubt, most likely recall the many times in which you heard about the miracle that Jesus performed out in the wilderness when he fed the 5,000 men, not including women and children, as well as the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. So we're going to find ourselves in the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 29. Now, John chapter 6 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. And in it, we are blessed to get a better glimpse of the person and work of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father, as well as mankind's ability when it comes to things such as salvation. So long, in fact, is this chapter that there's no way I can get through it in just one setting. So this is going to be a two-parter today, verses 1 through 29, and then we'll see how far we get next week. But chapter 6 really is broken down into three parts. There are two miraculous stories that occur, and then a narrative of Jesus' teachings in the synagogue at Capernaum. And the miracles there are not just random either. They have a very specific purpose that Jesus will draw upon in his discourse later on in the chapter. And so I've got three points this morning I want to leave with you and that I'd like to draw your attention to as we work through the text. And for everybody who's type A out there, I will go ahead and just give those to you right now. Point number one is we're going to see the provision of the Savior. Point number two, we're going to see the protection of the Savior. And point number three, we're going to see the proclamation of the Savior. So the provision of the Savior, the protection of the Savior, and the proclamation of the Savior. So if you have your Bibles, open to John chapter 6, and let us read verses 1 through 29. Here's the word of the true and living God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which where they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that you would speak through your text. I pray that you would open eyes, that you would open our hearts to see wonderful and spectacular things in your word. And that, Lord, that you would get me out of the way and that you would speak boldly and clearly to those here this morning. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. So these verses describe to us a couple of the most well-known and often recited miracles done by our Lord. I told you that if you were spending an amount of time in Sunday school, you were definitely going to know of these miracles. But I can almost guarantee you that if you were to go out on the street and talk to a self-proclaimed atheist, they too would know of Jesus walking on water and Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes. And so the feeding of the 5,000 was Jesus' most publicly witnessed miracle. And it's actually the only one that is recorded for us in all four of the Gospels outside of the resurrection itself. So right from the start, we're made aware of the motivation of this large crowd. We're told why they are following or seeking after Jesus. And the text tells us they sought him out because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And you and I can relate to this, right? We love a show. We love things that are flashy, things that are extraordinary, things that are new, things we don't see every day. Like a moth drawn to a flame, we will always be captivated by things that are flashy and new. Yesterday, we spent the day in Branson celebrating my son's birthday. And so why would we go to Branson? Is it because it's the same old boring town? No, it's flashy, it's new, there's things to do there. And even when we went out to dinner last night, we didn't just go to some humdrum restaurant and just eat the normal food. No, we went to the most fun place to eat in Branson. We went to the Dixie Stampede. And why? Because you got dinner and you got a show, all right? So we see this. I also remember when I was 13 or 14 years old, the power team came to Lebanon, Missouri. Now, who's heard of the Power Team? All right, some good Baptists in here. All right, so the Power Team came to Lebanon, Missouri, and if you don't know who the Power Team are, it's this group of strong men, ex-bodybuilders, power lifters, and what they do is they travel around, or what they did, they no longer exist. I think there's some cheap knockoffs still out there today, but the original Power Team has dissolved. But what they would do is they would go from town to town, and they would rip up phone books. And not the Willow Springs phone book. We're talking like the Springfield, the 3-inch thick ones. They would rip them up. They would also bend frying pans. They would break cinder blocks. They would twist rebar like it was nothing but a mere balloon animal. And they would also break copious amounts of wooden baseball bats either over their heads, around their backs, over their knee. And they would do it all for Jesus. And really, there's nothing cooler to a 13 or 14-year-old boy than that. And so when I heard that they were coming to town, I told my best friend Jared, I said, hey, we've got to go see the Power Team. And let me tell you, it was awesome. After the incredible feats of strength, they would also present a gospel message. But if you think Jared and I actually went there to hear them talk about Jesus, you would be completely mistaken. We went to see the show. We went to see the strong men. And so, like Jared and I, this crowd is going out to see the show. They're going out to see the miracle man, whom they've heard is healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons. They're not there to hear the message on the kingdom of God or how they might attain eternal life. They're seeking after Jesus because of the things he can do, not for who he is. How true is that even today? Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Many people only come after Jesus for what they think he can do for them. They're only interested in the flashy and the new and the extraordinary. But make no mistake, they are not coming to Jesus to get Jesus. Their motives are of the flesh, and Jesus is going to call them out on this here in just a little bit. John tells us that this is all happening during the time of the Passover. And I don't think this is an unimportant point in the text, as we know that Jesus is the true Passover lamb and will later invite his listeners to feast upon himself, the true bread of life, rather than feeding in Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of sermons have been crafted on this particular text, and each observing it from different angles. It's like a diamond that you hold up to the light, and no matter how you turn it, you see different facets in it. There's no way I can exhaustively mine all the gold nuggets that are in this text. But what do we see in this first miracle? And obviously, we're given a glimpse of the almighty power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's point number one, is the provision of our Savior. The all-compassionate one looks out and he sees a large crowd whom he knows has physical needs. He knows that they are going to be hungry and they don't have anywhere to go eat. So he puts the disciples' faith to the test here. And he asks them a rhetorical question. He says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And obviously his disciples, well, they fail the test. They begin to look to worldly methods rather than trusting in the miracle worker who is standing right in front of them. They first do some quick math and calculate that even if they had over 7 months' worth of money to buy bread, that wouldn't be enough to do the job. Has anyone been to the store lately? Not cheap. It's crazy expensive to feed my family of seven. I can't imagine how much it would cost to feed over 5,000 people. They also find a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But they're not expecting that to, by the way, they responded, they're not expecting that to be of really much help either. After allowing them to tackle this monumental conundrum on their own, Jesus then steps in and uses his divine powers to multiply the food. I think it's interesting to note that of Jesus' 2 creative miracles, they either involved wine or bread, both of which we know Jesus will later tie to his body and his blood and represent him and his ability to sustain our lives. Remember that Jesus is the eternal God made manifest in the flesh. The same God who created ex nihilo out of nothing, we see now creating. And not just creating, but creating above and beyond the need of the people. The crowd not only ate just a little, but they said they had their fill. And then even after that, there were still 12 baskets of food left over. You see, we serve a Savior who can not only mend what is broken, but also has the power to create life and to create it abundantly where there is no life. We serve a Savior who can take a heart of stone and transform it into a heart of flesh. And while God ought to always get the thanks and the praise for meeting our physical daily needs, such as food, water, clothing, and shelter, we must remember that he must also receive the thanks and praise for providing for our most important need, our spiritual needs. Spiritually speaking, we're informed by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians that we are spiritually dead people, that it is God alone who makes us alive and raises us up from our spiritual deadness. So what does this mean for us? It means that we ought to never lose heart in our Savior's ability to actually transform and save those who seem completely unsavable. I'm sure we all know someone who is an ardent unbeliever, someone who loves their sin, someone who loves the darkness rather than the light. And it seems like there's no way that this person would ever surrender their life to King Jesus. Need I remind you of a man named Saul? Jesus has the power to change the most hardened sinner. So pray for that person in your life. Trust that God can do the seemingly impossible. Jesus is our ultimate provider. He knows our greatest need is the salvation of our sinful souls, and he alone provides for it. Another interesting truth I think we can glean from this miracle is our role as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt inadequate? Or maybe afraid to witness to somebody, fearing that you might cause them to reject Christ even more than they already do? What if you clam up? What if you're unable to convince them of the truth of the gospel? Notice here, though, Jesus, God incarnate, is the one who supplies the miraculous alone. But it was rather the job of his disciples then to just offer the bread and fish to the masses. Likewise, we ought to always keep this in mind. It's not your job, nor is it my job, to change an unbeliever's heart. We simply cannot do it. You will never convince an unregenerate sinner into the kingdom. You could proclaim the most flawless, most passionate, most eloquent, most articulate gospel message ever given on God's green earth, and unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart of the sinner standing in front of you, he or she will never turn to Christ. It's our job, rather, to humbly receive and faithfully distribute the bread. We cannot make people value the bread, and we cannot make people receive the bread once it's offered. We are simply, as many great theologians have said, one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. Let this miracle be a good reminder for us to take heart that when it comes to our role in the proclamation of the gospel, we need to breathe easy knowing that we don't have the power, nor can we convert anyone. It's simply our job to proclaim the life-giving message of the gospel to them and trust that God will use your humble proclamation to cause a dead sinner to miraculously come to life. The crowd, now seeing Jesus in a somewhat elevated position on the side of the mountains, fully admits that Jesus is the prophet of their time, like Moses was on the side of the mountain in the old days. They deem Jesus to be a satisfactory candidate to be their king. I mean, who wouldn't want Jesus to be their king? He can heal their sick. He can raise their dead. He can create for them food when they need food. And so, of course, they would want him to be their ruler. But they're still only seeking Jesus for what he can do for them. Humble Jesus, though, being resolved in his true mission to go to the cross, he retreats to the mountains and he sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee without him. And that brings us to point number two this morning, and so we're going to see the protection of the Savior. So as the disciples are making their crossing, they encounter a strong storm that makes it difficult for them to navigate the rough and dark waters. We see here another of our Lord's abilities to master and control his very creation. Only the creator of the very water molecules upon which he steps upon has the ability to defy physics and walk effortlessly on the unwalkable. Again, nothing is impossible for God. We see that even the disciples who spent much time with Jesus in the flesh, they still had to go through various trials. They still had to go through different fears and different uncertainties. We too must likewise navigate many trials in this life. It is in the storms where we learn to look to God for help. It's when things get rough that we stop relying on our own strength and efforts and wholly cling to Christ. God oftentimes uses the difficult times, the trials in our lives, to draw us ever closer to him. If you think about it, if you honestly think back on times in your life when you drew closer to God, the times in your life when you found yourself opening your Bibles more, memorizing his word more, and clinging more tightly to your Savior, were most likely times when you were experiencing some sort of affliction, suffering, pain, loss. Those times in your life when you can say you were really in the thick of the storm. But listen to this, what calmed the disciples? It was the voice of their shepherd saying, "It is I, do not be afraid." We must always look to Christ. Remember this the next time you're going through a trial, through a storm, and you feel like you've exhausted all your efforts, when you've done everything in your power to right it, to make it better, remember to look to Christ. He's the only one that can calm the storm. In his commentary on this passage, J.C. Ryle says this: "Many of the things that now frighten Christians and fill them with anxiety would cease to frighten them if they would endeavor to see the Lord Jesus in all, ordering every providence and overruling everything, so that not a hair falls to the ground without him. They are happy who can hear his voice through the thickest clouds and darkness and above the loudest winds and storms. It is I, be not afraid." We must always be transferring our trust from ourselves to that of our Savior who holds all circumstances in his sovereign control. So both miracles have now been given, and they both unmistakably show us the deity of Christ. Both miracles show us the control our Lord has on creation. Both point to Christ, one as the all-sufficient provider for his people, and the other as the all-merciful protector of his people. And so now we move to point three. The proclamation of our Savior. So a new day has now dawned. The crowd of people are probably getting hungry again, as I'm sure they have reminisced all night long about how good the bread and the fish that they had consumed the night prior were. And obviously it's not in the text, and I'm just speculating here, but I can only imagine that the bread and fish that they ate that day were probably the best tasting things they'd ever eaten in their entire life. So when they wake up, they're hungry, and they start looking at one another and saying, "Hey, you remember that bread and fish we had last night? Let's go find some more of that." And so they decide to go seeking after Jesus. Once found, though, the crowd tries to soften Jesus up with some meaningless small talk, like, "Hey, Jesus, how'd you get here?" Before asking for the food. That's the only polite thing to do, obviously. But Jesus knew why they had tracked him down and immediately goes straight to the heart of the matter. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." What can we glean from this portion of the narrative is that it is useless to try to fool God with your motives. God knows your heart. He knows what you're up to. So let us be real. Let us be true. Let us be sincere in our religion. Even as born-again believers, though, we're still going to have battles with our sinful flesh. We're still going to experience times when our spiritual zeal may wane, times when our desire to do those things which please God ebb and flow. I'm not describing you, praise God. But I think if we're all honest, we have felt this at various times in our lives. We need to be honest, though, about our struggles. Confess your feelings or lack thereof to God and to others, and pray that he changes you and keeps your motives pure. In a sanctuary of this size, say it's not too far-fetched that at least a few people here are trying to play the Christian part without actually being true believers. Maybe easy to trick your friends. Maybe easy to trick your relatives and to even trick your pastors for long seasons of time. But it's impossible to trick Christ. So strive for purity in your sincerity of motive in your relationship with Jesus. This is also, I would say, the folly of Pascal's wager. Now, I've preached against Pascal's wager in the past, but I just heard it recently being used by a Christian in a witnessing experience where they were talking to an atheist and just they offered Pascal's wager as a solution. And if you don't know, Pascal's wager is named after the 17th century French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal. And the gist of the wager is that according to Pascal, one cannot come to a knowledge of God's existence through mere reason alone. So the wise thing to do is just live your life as if God does exist, because such a life has everything to gain and nothing to lose. If we live as though God exists and then we die and we find out that he does exist, then guess what? We're good. We've gained heaven. But if he doesn't exist when we die, then well, we haven't lost much, right? We just die and we rot in the ground. That's it. If, on the other hand, though, we live as though God does not exist, and then we die and find out that he does exist, then we've gained hell and have lost bliss. We've lost heaven. And so according to Pascal, if one weighs the two options, clearly the most rational of the two choices is to just live as if God exists would be the better of the two possible choices. But the problem is, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows your motives. He knows the sincerity of your heart. He knows if you're just faking belief in him. And so again, when I hear Pascal's wager, I just want to facepalm and say, stop using that. You can't fool Jesus. He knows the sincerity of your heart. So earlier in the passage then, we're told they were only seeking him because they saw the signs that he's doing. Well, now Jesus calls them out for their still wrong motive and that they're just coming to him for the all-you-can-eat buffet. Again, they desire just the benefits of Christ without actually truly seeking Christ himself. But Jesus is about to do something which he often does, which is transition from speaking of things in the physical realm to that of the spiritual. Jesus says, "Do not work or seek me out for food that's here today and gone tomorrow, but rather work for food that only he can give, which will satiate your soul for all eternity." The crowd is only focused on their physical well-being and not on their greatest need, which is spiritual. Again, sad to say, but not much has changed in the last 2,000 years. Think about all the people out there who are constantly consumed with the vices of this world, the desires of the flesh, climbing the corporate ladder, amassing great wealth for themselves, doing whatever it takes to achieve the American dream, all while giving no thought to their greatest need, their need to have their sins forgiven, their need to be reconciled to a holy God. It's to our great detriment that we are such an inwardly focused people. Well, hard work in and of itself is not a bad thing, and is many times commended in the Bible. It very easily can become food that perishes if it alone is focused upon while never lifting our eyes to the things of eternity. What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? Jesus then tells them rather to work for food that is imperishable, food that will never spoil, food that will always be appetizing, food that will always provide strength and sustenance for the soul. This food is only available from the Son of Man, Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus here points to the exclusivity of salvation now to those who trust in Him alone. In essence, He's saying Christianity is the only true religion. He says, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him God the Father has set His seal. He alone is the one the Father has set His seal upon, guaranteeing that what He is saying is approved by God. We today place seals or imprints on important documents to prove and should show others the authenticity of the document that we have. Jesus has just made a truth claim. He said that He alone provides the food which saves souls for eternity. And this claim now comes with the seal or the proof that what He is saying is 100% approved by God the Father. No other religion has this offer of food from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, no other religion has imperishable and enduring food, which means that no matter how pious another religion may seem or claim to be, its end can only be rot. Its end can only be death. Every other religion has no such seal of authenticity. This crowd, like many today, seemingly want to do anything but look to Christ as their only hope. They ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus has just told them that He alone can give them the food that endures to eternal life. But alas, we see the dullness and spiritual ignorance of the people. Their minds go back to doing, doing, doing as their only way in which to get to heaven. But Jesus is about to drop another massive truth bomb upon them. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. In essence, He's saying, okay, you work-minded people, you want to know what the true work of God is? Well, it's not actually a work at all. It's believing in Me. It's trusting in Me as the only way that you can be made right or holy in God's sight. Remember, the crowd has already deemed Jesus to be a prophet, but Jesus here goes further than that, and He's more than just a mere prophet. Other prophets pointed to the Savior to come, and Jesus here is pointing now as Himself as the Savior who's in their midst. Jesus is constantly pointing to Himself as man's only hope, but sinful mankind is spiritually dead and cannot accept the things of God. And we'll take a deeper dive, and we'll focus more on man's condition and spiritual abilities next week. But I hope you can see that faith in Jesus Christ is the first and foremost action that must be taken by one who truly seeks to do the will of God. Do you want to know what you must be doing to be doing the works of God? It all starts with trusting in Jesus Christ. It all begins with believing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just sang it earlier. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, some 2,000 years ago, took on human flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect, sinless life from cradle to grave, never sinning once or word, thought, or deed. He lived that perfect life that you and I are required to live should we want to go to heaven. Some 33 years into His earthly existence, He voluntarily went and suffered a horrible death, a death on a Roman cross, a death that He did not deserve, but rather the death you and I rightly deserve for our sin against a holy God. And He died, and He was buried, But 3 days later, he rose again, forever defeating sin and death. And what Jesus commands of you is the same thing he commands of me and people everywhere. And that's that we repent and return from our sin and we put our faith and trust in him alone. This is the proclamation of the gospel. This proclamation is mankind's only hope. In a world where we are constantly told that it's what we do that will determine where we end up when we die, we must heed our Savior's words here and simply believe on the Son. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you're here this morning and you know that you're striving to do things in order to please God, I would beg of you, stop. Do that which God has told you to do. Believe on Jesus Christ, the Son. Only one man's works were ever truly pleasing to the Father, and I hate to break it to you, I'm not that man, and neither are you. So trust in Christ today. So as we come to a close this morning, I want to remind you of those three things. Never forget that we have a Savior who provides for our greatest needs and is able to keep us eternally filled and spiritually satisfied. Number two, we have a Savior who protects us through life's various trials and storms. Rest in him alone for your comfort and trust in his sovereign plan for your life. Number three, and finally, never forget the most important proclamation of our Savior when he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on the Son." Above all else this morning, I hope that you can confess with the saints of old, and the saints who are here today, and the saints that are still yet to come, that you with them can say, "I believe on the Son." Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. God, I thank you for the truths found in your word that we can glean. Lord, that we can draw hope, we can draw strength and sustenance upon. And God, I pray that we would heed your proclamation this morning, that everyone in here could say a resounding, "I believe on the Son." I'm not putting my faith in my works. I'm not putting my faith in how I was raised or in the fact that I was baptized or walked down an aisle or said a prayer. Lord, that they are trusting in you alone. Father, we can say, "I believe on the Son." God, I pray that as we go out this week, that we would be people who are bold for your word, that we would be people who proclaim your good news to those around us, the only hope that they have, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would make that central in our lives. Lord, we ask this all in your holy and precious name. Amen. Yes.